most important doctrine. We want to reemphasize he alone teaches justification by faith. This ought to go very far to prove our syllogism. You better build your church doctrine upon the Apostle Paul. The only other one that even mentions it is James. Turn with me to the second chapter of James. And I'll show you that James is not teaching justification by faith at all before God. He's teaching justification before man. You can see it by the words prophet, say, show. It's outward. Man can't see your faith. There's only one way you can be justified before man. That works. By your outward testimony. But how are you justified before God? We should see a number of texts. Apart from works, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. That's the difference. His sight. Not any works, period, before God. But before man, your faith doesn't do a bit of good. James is saying this. You show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. Now, strange that people have gotten James in a fight with Paul over this. But they're talking about two different things. They use the same text to prove it. That's the amazing thing. Abraham's justification. They both use Abraham, use the same text. But if you don't see that they're dealing with two different things, you're going to get in trouble. James is saying, beginning with verse 14, what does it profit? There's the thing. What advantage is it, my brethren, though a man pray? And the Greek just keeps on saying, he hath faith and have not works. Can that kind of faith save him? That's his idea. We'll see that there's no problem here at all. James and Paul are not in a fight. It's why Martin Luther didn't like the book of James. He called it a right straw epistle. That's nothing but hay. No kernels of wheat in it at all. No good. And he would have done like he did with Revelation. He'd left it out completely if he'd had the nerve to do it, but he didn't in his translation. Now, he's going to illustrate this. If a brother or sister be thinly clothed, as Williams translates this word naked, that's the idea, it's a Hebrewism for poorly clad, and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding he give him not those things which are needful to his body, what advantage is it to him? Saying, here's a brother in need, and say, well, Lord bless you, brother, I'll pray for you. It's like the little girl who heard her father praying for the neighbor. Lord, send him a ham, send him some food. And the little girl said, Dad, I wish I had your smokehouse, I'd answer your prayer. Now, this is before man. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, standing alone. Someone has said faith and works is like two oars on a boat. You better be using both of them if you want to make any progress in the Christian life. But now remember, your standing before God depends upon no works at all. And your justification, you shall see. But when it comes before man to show your works, and if they can tell if you, show your faith, and if they can tell you have any faith, you're going to have some works. No, there are two different extremes here. There are those who think they're saved by works, and they're all wrong. And there are those who saved who give a testimony of an inward work and then have no outward fruits at all. And before man, it's no profit whatsoever. There's no advantage as far as they're concerned, and even you. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show. Underscore that word show and say. A religion of words is worthless as far as any advantage outwardly is concerned to God or man. Show me thy faith without thy works. I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God? Thou doest well. The demons believe, tremble. Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is unproductive, is the Greek word. It doesn't bring any product or fruit whatsoever. It's got to have something outside. It's got to be reproduced in the life. This is what Paul means when he says, in dealing with this subject in the very two verses, I get it straight in my mind. God doeth everything after the counsel of his own will. Then he goes on to say, work out your salvation, therefore, with fear and trembling, for it's God that worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I've got to work out what God works in. There has to be fruit in my life. What Jesus mentions when he speaks about bringing forth much fruit. And they both use Abraham for their illustration, to illustrate two things. Now, Abraham believed God, Paul says, and was counted to him for righteousness, but he also obeyed God. When God said, go offer your son, thine only son whom thou lovest. And his faith was outwardly testified, had an outward testimony by his offering his son. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? As God said, now I know. And Genesis 22 says God tempted Abraham. That word tempt is test. So that he could bring out in his life his faith, not just an inward belief in God, but an obedience unto God. So verse 24, you see then how by works man is justified, not by faith alone. And remember, it always can. This doesn't contradict Paul when he says, now that unto him that believeth not, or worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. On him that worketh not, but believeth on God. He's justified by his faith before God or in the sight of God alone, not by any works. He's dealing here with your testimony before man. And it must have works to go with it. We need to preach on works. Too many people have the idea, well, since I'm justified by faith in the sight of God, I don't need any works. You don't? You wait till the judgment seat. And what about your church? And what about your neighbors? And what about everybody else? As far as your testimony is concerned. Your inward faith won't do anybody else one iota of good. That's what he's dealing here in this subject with what he's dealing when he says to your neighbor and he's destitute of food and clothing and you say, well, the Lord bless you. In other words, I'm praying for you. Go and be clothed and be fed. And he's just as hungry as he was before, even though you're well fed and well clothed. What I'm getting at is James is not dealing with justification by faith at all. He's dealing with justification by works. Not in the sight of God. He doesn't say that. That's why he has show and say outward works. And they do not justify you in the sight of God at all. But they do before man, since he can't see your faith. All he can see is your works. If you're going to bear any testimony at all of the fact that you're a justified man before men, it's going to have to be by works. Paul alone teaches justification by faith apart from works in the sight of God. You want to underscore that in his sight. Shall no flesh be justified by works. We'll come across these texts, yes? He was to prove him to God, to Abraham, to man, to angels, everyone that can see him. Yes. For one thing, there was his son. But there was his. There would be others that would read of the testimony. And God himself said, now I know. In his omniscience, of course, he knew already what Abraham would do. But God never doesn't judge us alone on what his foreknowledge knows what we'll do, but he judges us on what we do do. It has to be this. That's why every man should be judged according to his works. Outworking of that faith. That faith gives you the standing before God, but at the judgment bar of God, or judgment seat of Christ, it's going to be every man judged according to his works, what sort they are. As Paul says in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians, even concerning we believers, it'll be according to our works. Now, the wonderful revelation of justification by faith alone, giving us a perfect standing, this is the important thing, before God, free from all condemnation of past guilt, present unworthiness, yea, made the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, is one of Paul's chief themes. Only by Paul. Nobody else mentions it. It was revealed only unto him. He builds the whole book of Romans upon it. 17 times, and we shall use some of Romans. It's the only ground of a sinner's peace. The cessation of the enmity between a sinner and God. A sinner and a holy God. Couldn't be any other way. We couldn't be justified by works in God's sight because what kind of works do we have? Filthy rags. Is there a single work that a sinner can do acceptable in God's sight? The answer is no. He's a holy God. He says, be ye holy. By the Lord, thy God, I'm holy. Therefore, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, Paul said. That's why he says in this beautiful portion in Romans, we shall consider later, again with other texts there in the 4th chapter of Romans and in others, when Paul says, now unto him that worketh not. You couldn't get anything any plainer than that. Now unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the righteous, no, the ungodly. This is a beautiful text to use to any sinner who's trying to get saved by his works. Or some sinner who says, I'm too big a sinner. As soon as the man says, I'm too big of a sinner for God to save, you can say unto him, well, you're on the right path now. You're close to being saved. Because that's the only kind of folks God saves. Christ did not come to call the righteous, but what? Sinners to repentance. And we said this in portion, because that's the only kind there are. And He came not to justify the righteous, but the ungodly. That's fortunate, because that's the only kind of folks there are. Ungodly. All have sinned. That's blanket, isn't it? No exception. And come short of the glory of God. There isn't a son of Adam who comes into the earth by natural generation, into this earth by natural generation, and inheriting his father's nature that isn't a sinner. Ungodly. Therefore, unto him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness, because that faith imputes unto him the righteousness of Christ. It puts him into Christ. Not by any work at all, or desert, as we saw in the grace. Since it's by grace you're saved. That's the gift of God. It has to be a gift. If my assurance or my acceptance with God depended on all that I could do, would I ever have any peace in it? Here's why. Out of 600, I imagine over 700,000 Russellites today, followers of Pastor Russell and Judge Rutherford and President Orr and the Jehovah's Witnesses, There are over 600,000. There were 620,000 the last time they had this convention over in Europe. And only 23,000 of them took communion who thought they might be saved. Remember, they're peddling books, playing phonograph records, door-to-door visitation, trying to earn salvation because they don't know anything about grace. But they don't have any assurance of salvation. Here's why the Seventh-day Adventists have no assurance of salvation, because Christ is still investigating their sins to see if they're worthy to be saved. You see, as we said under grace, deep-rooted in the human nature is the idea that I've got to be worthy for God to save me. And nobody has this assurance whatsoever because they know they're unworthy. I may fool other people. I might even fool my wife. That's a lot harder, you unmarried students, to find out one of these days. Like the fellow said, the lie detector is not a new invention. I married one. But you, with a little effort, you can kind of fool yourself for a while. But everyone knows, in those moments of self-revelation, I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy to stand in God's presence. I can't be accepted of Him in myself. And if He doesn't have it now, He'll surely get it at the great white judgment throne. When the heavens and the earth flee as unclean things from the face of Him that sits upon the throne. Remember, we already took that in doctrine class. Even the Kedushim were counted as unholy in His sight because of the disparagement between Him and God. Paul says, being therefore justified once and for all, from the Aorist, having therefore been once and for all justified by faith, we have peace with God. By His blood, we have peace with God. Now, could you have any peace with God if justification depended on anything you could do? Let me ask you this question. Has any preacher, any evangelist, any missionary, any Christian ever did a perfect work for God? I've never been satisfied with any class I ever taught. I've never been satisfied with any sermon I ever preached. And if my salvation depended upon my sermons, I was listening to a couple of tapes of my former messages the other night, and I found several mistakes. Some of them inadvertent. I was just listening to one, you probably caught it the other night, when I meant to say elixir of life, and I said excelsior of life. It probably was straw, but of course there is another meaning for the word excelsior, so maybe somebody will forgive me someday if they hear the tape and hear what I'm talking about. Look at that. It also has the idea of pinnacle as well as something straw. But this is one way of catching up with some of your faults, is to listen to your tape. I've made two or three mistakes this year already. But there hasn't been one thing that I ever did for God with which I was satisfied. They're all imperfect, every one of them. Now, what if my salvation depended upon my teaching, my preaching, my life? Could I have any peace? If I'm not satisfied with it, would God be satisfied? He demands perfection. I'm so glad that my salvation doesn't depend on me at all. Worth or merit. It depends upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's why Paul says, having therefore been once and for all justified by His blood, we have peace with God. Wonderful. Depends upon justification and justification alone. We'll see as we go along in the whole definition of justification, meaning of it, and so on. How can you help God redeem you? going to go to Calvary and there add a little bit to Christ's finished work when he said it's finished? Did any suffering on your part help in here at all? We say in your notes, you might as well go out and help God bind the sweet influence of the Pleiades, or bring forth Nazareth in its season. Go back there and help God create a world. Be just as well as helping him to redeem you. He must be satisfied with it, and he's satisfied with his son. That's why Christ became the author of eternal salvation. When he entered into the glory world and God declared him, as he entered into the glory world, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Wherefore he is able to say to the uttermost, all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth. But he is able to save. Not me. See how Paul opens this wonderful doctrine in the very first sermon, recorded sermon that he preached in the 13th chapter of Acts. And it's a wonderful text. Very first one! And until Nero chopped off his head 30 years later, it was the theme of all of his preaching. Grace and justification. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, that's Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe, by faith alone, are justified from all things which they could not be by the law of Moses. Here's the negative and the positive side that we shall be considering all the way through. Not by any works of righteousness that we could do. Not by any works of the law. Not by any human merit. But by the works of Jesus Christ and faith in his finished work. All that believe are justified from all things, past, present, and future. I'll show you this as we proceed. Justification, to be effective, has to be complete. Nothing can be omitted. We will see if there were one small sin in my life, the smallest imperfection. Remember, sinning is coming short of the glory of God. That ought to wreck anybody's self-confidence. Wasn't covered by the blood. It's not the size of the sin, it's the nature of it. As contrary to God's own nature. If I came up before God with the smallest sin in my life, not justified, not covered by the blood, I'd have to go to hell to pay for it forever. That's very nature. Everything opposed to the nature of God must be repelled by the Holy God forever. That's why he said, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. It has to be that way. That's why it has to be what Paul says, justified from all. A-L-L. That gives you peace with God. Sweet peace. A-L-L. That's right. It is absolutely complete. Here's why we shall see when we come to it at the judgment seat, there'll be no question of sin. None at all. Now, the result of sin in the believer's life will rob him of his works, his reward. But there's no penalty at the judgment seat. No penalty. No guilt. We'll see this as we go to Romans, the 8th chapter in the last 3 verses, to take care of the 3 great needs of our life. It is all of grace. based upon the finished work of Christ, received by faith and faith alone, not earning, by works of merit. Last of all, complete. I love this sermon of Paul. All things. No exception. Now, let's look at a definition of justification, negative and positive, yes?
If the Old Testament saints were saved only by faith, how do you reconcile them? How do you reconcile them? Didn't they know about faith in the Old Testament?
They certainly did. I believe from every definition of Abraham as the father of the faithful. The Holy Spirit, remember, as we saw in soteriology class, renewed a right spirit in man if he were right with God. Now, God accepted his sacrifice apart from any worth whatsoever. Yet there must be an understanding that they must have offered this sacrifice with some indication of it as the only basis of their acceptance before God. If justification could be by the law, there would be no need of a sacrifice. The law wasn't given, as we've already seen, to save anybody or to justify him, but to condemn him. And he did. Paul said it condemned him and slew him until he found Christ. The law never was given to save anybody. He was given to utterly condemn, so that he was driven to the sacrifice. Now, if any man's heart was right before God, as we read in the Old Testament, that God sought men whose heart was right before him, why Saul was rejected and David was accepted, God would renew a right spirit within him. And I believe that spirit required this, like Abraham, who believed God, a walk by faith. Here is why the worthies of all through the Bible were men of eminent faith. Read Hebrews 11, where we have a small biography of a few of the great men of faith, and then we have a general summation. All these died in faith, having not received the promise, but they saw them afar off and were persuaded of them. That persuasion has the idea that it directed their whole lives. So that they all received a promise of the future. They didn't receive it in this life. That's the message of Hebrews 11, and of course it's the message to us. Our rewards primarily are not in this life. I mean, as far as recompense, complete recompense, Jesus did say you'll receive 100-fold in this life, but life everlasting in the last come. Their walk was one of faith also. That's why Paul distinctly says, by the works of the law shall no flesh, it's absolute, no flesh be justified in his sight. Yes, he had to. Since the law couldn't do it, works couldn't do it. Again, that sermon that Paul gave. When he shows that in this 13th chapter of Acts, in the 38th and 39th verse, be it known unto you, brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe by faith are justified from all things which they could not be by the law of Moses. Now, we'll see it as we go along by its very nature. The law could justify no one except innocent people. It can't now. I'll draw this application. Any law, even now, can never justify the guilty. Only the innocent.
How is this faith taught?
In the promises, again and again and again, the blood. When a man brought the sacrifice, he's saying, I'm guilty. I need a substitute. I'm not right in the sight of God. I need an innocent to die for the guilty. Even though the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take it away. Paul is emphatic upon this. It could breed faith in the heart to see that and agree with God that I'm a sinner and I need an innocent substitute. Why, the law couldn't justify anyone. We shall see this as we go along. Law can justify only the innocent, never the guilty. Oh, I might give the illustration now. The King of England, the President of the United States, as Gerald Ford did Nixon, and the Supreme Court couldn't do a thing about it. The guiltiest man on the face of the earth, I mean the citizen of the United States, can be forgiven, not forgiven, but can be pardoned by the President. That's his right. It's in the Constitution. I don't care who he is. If the President of the United States pardons him, he's pardoned. He goes forth a free man. And the Supreme Court can't do anything about it. The Congress can't do a thing in the world about it. He's free. Now, the governor can do that in the state. Of course, he's got a higher authority there that might go to, but the governor has this authority. The King of England has it. And the Queen of England has it. But here's what I'm getting at. That man or that woman can go forth a free person. But they are a forgiven criminal, a pardoned criminal to the end of their days. They're not innocent. Gerald Ford's pardon of Nixon did not make him an innocent man. It made him a pardoned man. And the implication is a pardoned guilty man. Not an innocent man. No governor, no king, no president can make an innocent man out of a guilty one. But justification does. This is amazing. What the law can't do, God can do. The Christian, by justification, is not just a pardoned criminal. Not just a forgiven criminal. But in Christ, he's perfectly holy. The instant he believes. This is amazing. This is justification by faith. And we'll enlarge upon this as we go along. Here's why God calls the Christian a saint. Hagos. Holy. Don't be afraid of the word holy. I am holy this morning, as holy as Jesus Christ is. That's my position. I'm a saint. I don't look for a halo. God is still whittling on my head to fit the halo. But it's a little too blockheaded yet for a round halo. Notice, as soon as Adam sinned, three things happened. I want you to see these, and then as soon as a sinner's in Christ, three things happen. As soon as Adam sinned, there were three results instantly. He became guilty and conscious of guilt. And we could illustrate this by Adam's hiding and so on. He became guilty and conscious of guilt. He knew he was wrong. He was ashamed and afraid and hiding from God. Second, a sentence of death passed upon him, illustrated by driven from the face of God. And third, separation from God. Driven from the garden. Guilt, condemnation, separation. Get those three. Guilt, condemnation, separation. Now look at the last chapters of the last verses of the 8th chapter of Romans. Because I'm justified, notice first, who shall lay any charge to God's elect? It is God that justifies, so no guilt. That's gone. Second, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ who died, yea, rather, that is risen again. There is no condemnation. No guilt. No condemnation. Third, no separation. Who shall separate us from the love of God? How wonderful. Romans 8 in the last verses. Last four or five verses. He asked these four questions, but these three primarily. Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? No guilt. Who is he that condemneth? It is God that... It is Christ who died. So no guilt. No condemnation and no separation. Who shall separate us? Yes. Yes, we will deal with that in several different places. By the way, as we told you in Christian Psychology, I like Oswald Chambers' paraphrase. It is a paraphrase. It's not a translation. But he gives the sense of what Paul is dealing with when he says, my mind doesn't work this morning, won't work this morning, I've got too much quiddity in me. But, medicine for my heart, considering it. Give me that text again. Yes. Oswald Chambers is, I live by the disposition of the Son of God. It carries the idea, if it's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me, then he lives his life out through me. That's what Paul means. In other words, it's no longer I that lives, but Christ, in the former part of the verse. It is no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. Therefore, when the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. In other words, it's his disposition, it's his life being lived out through me. That's why he says in another place, for me to live is Christ. This is Christian victory, by the way, as we shall deal with it in Pauline theology later. Yes? I believe he has more in view than just believing in Christ. He has an idea of reproduction of Christ. And that's what Oswald Chambers brings out in his paraphrasing. We'll deal with that text again also when we come later in Pauline theology, as we did in Christian psychology class. Real Christian victory is not I at all. Period. It's Christ in me. Yes. It's not our faith in him. It's a reproduction of his faith in us. And not only his faith, but remember, the just shall live by faith. It's a life of faith. Paul has this in view when he said in the former verse, the former part of the verse, not I but Christ. That's right. And that faith is his whole attitude toward God, toward self, toward life, toward everything. And that's why I like Oswald Chambers' translation, or rather paraphrase, the disposition of the Son of God. That shows the idea of everything that he is now becomes transplanted in me as he lives his life out through me. Let's come to the definition of justification. Again, we need a better definition than Webster or any dictionary, and most commentaries again. Webster ruins the word in the New Collegiate World Dictionary, Collegiate Edition. Let me read it. Justification by faith in theology, the act by which a sinner is freed through faith from the penalty of his sin and accepted by God as righteous. Now, if you'd have stopped there, it'd have been pretty good. Then he ruins it. Or as worthy of being saved. That ruins it. Worthy of being saved. No sinner is worthy of being saved. It isn't worth, period. The worth is in Christ. What does he say? Now in him that believeth not. Worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the worthy. God doesn't even justify worthy folks. The law could do that. He justifies the ungodly. They're not worthy. The Amplified ruins it the same way. Now watch any paraphrase. I'm warning you. Don't build your theology on a paraphrase. Don't build your sermons on a paraphrase. Illustrate? Wonderful. Don't you build an interpretation on a paraphrase. Anybody's. Williams, Amplified, Berkeley, name it. Don't build a doctrine on a paraphrase. A paraphrase is not a translation. It's man's idea of what God said. God's going to hold you accountable in the day of Jesus Christ for building a doctrine upon a paraphrase. I have many of the paraphrases. And every once in a while, I'll take them out. And if I've got a text that I want to get a little bit more light on, a little slant on, I'll read the various paraphrases, but I always test them out. Is this actually what it says? Is it an amplification really of that word? Is it a Holy Spirit-controlled amplification? This is very important. Now, let me give you the Amplified before we quit, since I've introduced it. The Amplified is absolutely wrong on justification. Now, sometimes they translate it rightly. But most of the time, they're wrong. On Romans 8:30, for instance. And those whom he foreordained, he also called. And those he called, he also justified, acquitted, or made righteous, in the quotation. And that's absolutely 100% wrong. Justification is not made righteous. It's declared righteous. It's imputed righteousness. It's not done on earth at all. It's not something in us. They're confusing this with regeneration, sanctification, many other doctrines. Justification never means to make righteous. The law, when it justifies a man, does not make him righteous. It declares him righteous. And that's why the law can't justify anyone. Because it does not make righteous. And neither does grace. In this sense, in justification, make righteous. It declares righteous. It is not something done on earth in the sinner. It's something done in heaven for the sinner because of what Christ did. You'll see this when we come to the scriptural definition of justification by Paul. Two or three times. It's very emphatic. We need a scriptural definition of this word like we did grace.